going to be in Isaiah 6 again tonight. As I said, we're going to be in Isaiah 6 again tomorrow night as well. So if you turn to Isaiah 6, while you're turning, I did my seminary study in New England, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, about 25 miles north of Boston, Massachusetts. And I had heard about the peculiarities of New England, particularly of Boston. And one of the ones that had been repeated, and you've all heard it probably, and if you go somewhere in New England and you're from out of the area and you ask someone, can you give me directions how to get to this place I'm trying to get to? A New Englander will sometimes tell you, you can't get there from here. Can't get there from here. Can't. And I heard that once or twice. I had to do a lot of driving. I had a job, a sales job, and I had to drive all over New England. I heard that a few times. This is before GPS. You know, we got it all on our phone now, and it takes all the fun and frustration out of finding places that people won't give you directions to. I remember one time asking a man, how do I get... I think I was trying to get to Middletown, and I was in a place where I hadn't been. I knew where Middletown was, but I needed to get there, and I asked him, what's the best way to get to Middletown from here? And he said, well, if I was going there, I wouldn't start here. Where would you start from? So after living there for a while, I did begin to understand some of that. The road system there is a little peculiar, and the difficulties of getting certain places are sufficient that perhaps you would consider starting somewhere else. But that's crazy stuff. The title of this message is God Saves Us to Send Us. God Saves Us to Send Us. My alternate title is We're All Crazy. We're all crazy. We sang the hymn just now. We are strangers to the world. We are strangers to the world. The world thinks we're crazy. If we are the real deal, if we believe the things that we say, we are indeed crazy to the world. We're strangers to the world, oddballs, crazy. In 374 A.D., there was a bishop. Bishop was the name of a multi-campus pastor, multi-site campus, multi-site church. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it's actually works pretty well for how that developed in the early church. And the emperor at that time was a Christian, but he was a Christian heretic. His name was Valens. He held that Jesus was not fully God. God, but not God the same way the Father is. So not fully God. Well, the Emperor Valens wanted to get this particular bishop, his name was Basil, wanted to get him on the same team, wanted to stop him from seeking to promote Orthodox theology, as we see it. And so he decided he was going to come visit the city where Basil was bishop. And before, you know, when the emperor comes to town, this is a big deal. It's even bigger than the Pope when the Roman emperor comes to town. You know, they had to shut down Washington, D.C. They had to shut down Philadelphia. They had to shut down New York. I have a good friend who works for UPS. He does logistics. Imagine that. UPS does logistics. Well, this is what he does, and he helps all kinds of companies figure out ways to handle their packaging needs. I'm beginning to sound like a commercial. But we were talking about the Pope, and he said, yeah, we've had to tell all of our people, all of our clients in Washington, D.C., just don't expect any packages for about 36 hours. No deliveries are going to be possible anywhere in the area around White House and the Capitol. Well, when the Roman emperor comes, it's even worse than that. It's a much bigger deal. Well, he sent his advance man, his prefect, to go and make sure that everybody was going to say the right things, everyone's going to stand in the right place, everyone's got the right message, and everything's in order before the emperor gets there. And so he pays a visit to Basil. He says, "Basil, you know you're going to mind your P's and Q's when the emperor's here, aren't you?" And Basil says, "I'm a servant of God, not of the emperor." And the prefect had heard and expected that Basil would be rather refractory, hard to handle, and so he came prepared with threats, real threats. The prefect of the emperor can basically do what he wants. So he threatened him with confiscation of his goods. He threatened him with exile, one of the favorite punishments in the Roman Empire, and he threatened him with torture and death. And Basil replied, "As to confiscating my possessions, all I have are these rags that I'm wearing and a few books, perhaps. As to exile, I am a stranger on this earth, and wherever you send me, it will be home. As to torture, that won't work because after a few minutes, this weak body will expire." Basil was old, but he also fasted regularly. "And if you kill me, you will be doing me a great service, for I will the sooner see my Savior." The prefect said, "No one has ever spoken to me that way." And Basil, in a moment of semi-inspiration, said, "That's because you've never met a bishop before." The right answer. Of course, in truth, the answer that any Christian who understood the situation, answer any Christian would have given. We are not of this world. We are strangers to the world, and that makes us odd, crazy. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning again at verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send to me.' And he said, 'Go.'" Why did God call Isaiah? I suggested this morning that from this text and from everything we know about the book of Isaiah and about God's purposes of redemption, he called Isaiah to save him. Why did God save Isaiah from this text and from the entire book? We see that God saved him to send him. And I'm suggesting in this message that this is true of every believer. God called you, if you are a believer, to save you. And God saved you to send you. You see, he gave Isaiah a message, and we're going to talk about that message in some detail tomorrow night. Some surprising things when we reflect upon the message that God gave Isaiah. He commissioned Isaiah with a message to preach to the people of Judah, in particular, Israel in general, and all the peoples of the earth, ultimately. The Old Testament, by the way, is not a Jewish book, not a set of Jewish books. The Old Testament is a Christian book. It's a set of Christian books. God did not wake up one day toward the end of the what we call the first millennium BC and say, you know what, Israel thing's not working out so well. They keep disobeying. They can't keep the law. I had to send them into exile and they still don't learn, so let's go to plan B. Didn't happen that way. The books of the Old Testament all point to Jesus. Jesus himself said that Moses wrote of me. The books of the law are about many things and are about many specific things for Israel, but ultimately the books of the law were about Jesus and are still about Jesus. The prophecies of Isaiah were directed to a specific people at a specific time, but they had a fuller, longer, more complete meaning. They pointed them and us to Jesus. God gave Isaiah a message. He saved him to send him to give this message. And it's a message of the coming of the Messiah, even as we mentioned this morning. A testimony to the Jews, a testimony to the Gentiles, a testimony to the entire world that God would bring his Messiah, that he would dwell in flesh, that he would become man, that he would show the way of righteousness, that he would be righteous himself, and that he would suffer for all God's sheep, that they might be saved. The message hasn't changed, in fact. We know more about it. But the message that we bring is no different than that of Isaiah. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. We look back. We know in fullness what Isaiah knew in part. Jesus taught the apostles from the Old Testament. The Testament had not yet been written, of course, when Jesus walked the earth. He inspired his apostles to write the scriptures of the New Testament shortly after his resurrection and ascension. But he taught them about the books of the Old Testament. He taught them about Moses. He taught them about Isaiah. And in John chapter 12, he specifically cites this chapter as well as chapter 53. And he says in John chapter 12... I'm turned to the wrong page, so I won't be able to read it unless I turn the page. He said that Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. The book of Isaiah is about Jesus. The message that God gave Isaiah was a message that pointed to Jesus. We need to be careful about making quick identifications of someone in the Bible in our own personal duties. Right? How many times have I told someone, well, it says this, God told Moses this, and I will tell them, you're not Moses. Paul said this to so-and-so, well, you're not so-and-so. Right? We've got to do the hard work of trying to understand the scriptures in their context. That's incredibly important. We can't just jump straight from a command that God gave to one of the saints in the Old Testament to our duty to do the same thing. Most of us recognize that at some level, but we're sometimes careless in our reading. But we're often a lot better than our exegesis, a lot better than our principles of interpretation. A lot of times we get it right, despite the fact that we have skipped a few steps. Because the same Holy Spirit who inspired these texts also indwells in us by faith in Christ. And so though sometimes our methods are sloppy or wrong, yet the Spirit is gracious with us and preserves us in the knowledge of our duty. God revealed something new to Isaiah, a revelation for all generations. And now that Christ has come, God sends you into the world with the same message. He who suffered for us calls us to declare the good news that he suffered and died that sinners might be saved. And he was put to death on a cross, buried, and rose again that all repent and believe may have new life and forgiveness of sins. We're called, like Isaiah, to bear testimony, to open our mouths. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. How often have we kept our mouths shut when we should have opened them? What causes us to keep our mouths shut? We're afraid. We're afraid. We find ourselves talking a lot about persecution in these days. There's a lot of persecution in the world. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering greatly. Sometimes we think that because we are not threatened with imprisonment and torture and death, that we are not subject to persecution. Jesus didn't see it that way. Make no mistake, those who are tortured for Christ suffer immensely. If God calls you to suffer for him, if you are arrested and tortured for declaring the testimony of Christ Jesus, it is real suffering. Obadiah Holmes in 1651 was hauled before the court of Massachusetts for preaching the gospel. These are our Puritan forebears. I love the Puritans, but they were so wrong about a number of things, and this is one of them. They believed that the courts, the magistrates, had a responsibility to punish anyone who departed from what they believed the Word of God taught. So they punished those that they believed were false teachers with the arm of the sword. They believed that Obadiah Holmes was a false teacher because as he preached the gospel, he said that once you repent and believe, you must be baptized. You see, in New England, they sprinkled infants shortly after birth and called it baptism. That may sound like strong words. I suppose they are strong words, but those are what I believe the Bible requires me to say. So in 1651, he was arrested and brought before the court, and they gave him 30 lashes, and the judge ordered the executioner to lay on the lashes with all of his might. When Obadiah Holmes was taken from prison and taken down to the public market on a market day, this was not to be done in private, this was to be done in public. This was a demonstration for everyone to see. Obadiah Holmes had his New Testament in his hand. The executioner tore it from his hand, tore off his shirt, and strapped him to the whipping post. He spit on his hands to get a good grip on the three-corded whip. And he laid on 30 lashes until the sweat poured from his face. We have this from eyewitnesses, not just from Obadiah Holmes. This is not a reconstruction of our imagination. There were eyewitnesses who recorded this. Eyewitnesses who were not particularly sympathetic to Obadiah Holmes and the Baptists. Obadiah Holmes' memory of the event, which he recorded shortly after, has always puzzled me. Obadiah Holmes did not cry out a single word, not a gasp, not a cry. He made no sound with his lips as the executioner laid on the 30 strokes. He said, "Jesus Christ was sweet to me and gave me strength to bear up so that I did not even cry out." He said, "It seemed to me as if they were whipping me with roses." And when you hear him say that, you know what he means. He means that there's a beauty, there's a sweet fragrance as he is suffering for Jesus Christ, doing what Christ requires of him and suffering because he will not change from what Jesus commanded. But you know, roses have thorns. Those ones you buy that have the thorns clipped, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, thorns. You whip somebody with roses and you're going to catch some flesh. Holmes suffered immensely. When Jesus gave him strength, he didn't take away the suffering. The suffering was absolutely real, intense suffering. But Christ gave him strength to bear it and to have joy even in the midst of his anguish. The suffering of those who are persecuted for Christ is real suffering and ought to bring us to tears, ought to cause us to sympathize deeply and pray for them. Our brothers and sisters around the world in many places are suffering this kind of persecution now. But it's not just physical suffering that is persecution. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, in the passage that is very familiar to us, though we usually read the version in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a passage called the Beatitudes. We usually read the version in Matthew, but the version in Luke ends with a fuller statement than what Matthew gave us. Jesus probably gave this sermon several places. We don't know that for a fact. It may just be that Luke records some words that Matthew didn't record. We know that Jesus said a lot more than you can capture on two pages. But everything they record, he did say. In Luke 6:22, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you. And when they revile you. And spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." There's no physical torture or punishment or injury here in this verse. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil. These are great and awful things. And the fact of the matter is, the reason we keep our mouths shut when we should open them is because we're afraid that someone's going to hate us. We're afraid that someone's going to exclude us. We're afraid that someone's going to revile us or spurn our name as evil. Brothers and sisters, you know that that is not right. We should not so act. How did they receive Isaiah's message? They rejected it. He did not stop speaking because his message was unpopular. And we will not close our mouths just because our message is unpopular. He who suffered for us calls us to declare the good news. We are called to bear testimony to Jesus who saved us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16. Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul say that? Because of the temptation in our hearts to be ashamed of the gospel. Why are we tempted to be ashamed? Because this world thinks we are crazy. And that's when they're in a good mood. The rest of the time, they exclude us, hate us, revile us, and spurn our names as evil. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why did Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed? Why did he say that unless that was a real temptation for us? Who do you serve? When Jesus calls you to follow him, what does he say? Take up your cross. Take up your cross. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he calls you to come and die. Dying to yourself, dying to the world, living unto him. Will you respond to his call? Will you come and serve? Will you come and serve our holy and mighty God in any way that he chooses? Right? If we really serve him, it's not for us to decide how we're going to serve. Lord, I'll serve you if I get to live here. I'll serve you if I get to have these kinds of things. Lord, I'll serve you if. That's not service of God. That's service of self. Will you come and serve him in any way that he chooses? You, if you are in Christ, have been bought with a price. The question is not, shall I do something? The question is, what shall I do? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Our God has given us a commission. Right, we call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the place where we have the most clearest expression, the fullest expression of the Scriptures, but it occurs in the other Gospels. It occurs in the book of Acts. It occurs in Romans chapter 10. That God sends us, the church, to declare the good news to the world, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to observe everything that he has commanded. We've got a commission. We've got a command. As churches, the question is not, will you do something? The question is, what will you do? What will be your role in obeying God's command? Everyone must obey. Everyone must move in obedience to God's sending call. You know, Jim Elliot was one of the missionaries in Ecuador who, in their compassionate, loving, persevering efforts to reach the Aka Indians, accidentally provoked an attack. It was Jim Elliot and his colleagues were slain by the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. If you've never read the account of Jim Elliot and his missionary colleagues, please read through Gates of Splendor. Please. You young women, you young men, if you've not read through Gates of Splendor, read through Gates of Splendor. It's a gripping tale. You should read this in the Shadow of the Almighty, which is the account of Jim Elliot's spiritual growth and his discipleship that led him to give his life in Ecuador. Jim Elliot used to say that what some people need is not a call, but a kick in the pants. And he was, in part, right. Sometimes that is what we need. Why does Jim Elliot say that? Because we've got a call. We've got a commission. We've been commanded to go. God called his church to go to the ends of the earth with this gospel. We've got the call. Sometimes what we need is a kick in the pants. Is God calling you to go? There are people here who are praying for God to raise up laborers to go into his harvest field. And I find it inconceivable that God is not raising up laborers for his harvest field among you right now. God is calling some of you to go. Not in the general way that every Christian must bear testimony, but in the special way of going across cultural boundaries and all likelihood across national boundaries, leaving home, leaving family, and dedicating your life to declaring that there is salvation in Christ Jesus and in him alone, the repentance and faith in him. In 1812, a young man by the name of Adoniram Judson recognized that God called him to go and proclaim the good news to a people dwelling in darkness. Adoniram Judson, just 4 years before this, wasn't even a Christian. He'd brought up in a pastor's home. His father was a good and godly pastor. But Judson was not a believer. When he got to college, he joined a club called the Deist Club. The Deist rejected the Word of God as revelation. The Deist rejected the message of Christ's gospel. They rejected the deity of Christ. They held that you should try to live a good life, and that's about it. A little bit more, but they were theistic. They were not atheists, but basically moralists. Judson, after he graduated from college, went to New York to engage in the theater. He was an actor. He was disappointed with his acting career. It wasn't just because he didn't gain fame. He became somewhat disillusioned with the characters he saw around him, the other actors and actresses. And he decided to leave the acting company and go back home and start over, figure out what's going on, figure out what he should do, get a different occupation. And on his way back home, he stopped at a Hampton Inn. The Hampton Inns back in those days only had 4 or 5 rooms. They didn't have very many. Okay, it wasn't a Hampton Inn, but you know what I mean. It was the great-grandfather of the Hampton Inn. And the innkeeper told him, he said, "I'm sorry, we've only got one room left. We're just about full up. We got one room left, and I am sorry because it's right next door to a young man who has taken the room, and he is very sick. He's been here a couple of days. He is very sick. Last night he didn't sleep, and he moaned and wailed all night long in his agonies. So I'm afraid you may not get much sleep if you take this room." He said, I don't have any choice. I'll take it anyway. And he heard his next door neighbor crying out in agony for about half the night. And then it stopped and he got some sleep. In the morning, as he was settling up his bill, he said, "Oh, by the way, that young man, I heard his cries stop about halfway through the night. How is he?" He said, "Well, I regret to report the young man died in the middle of the night." And as Judson was picking up his things to go out the door, he stopped and he said, "Out of curiosity, may I ask, do you know the young man's name?" And the innkeeper said, "His name was Jacob Eames." Adoniram Judson said that he doesn't remember the next few hours of his life. Jacob Eames was his best friend in college, the one with whom he had pursued deism, the rejection of the Word of God. Judson came under conviction of sin shortly after that, and some months later, after studying the Word of God, after the prayers of the saints for him, gave his life to Christ. And just a few years after that, he found himself committed, appointed to be a missionary. He was among the first five missionaries sent out from the United States. 1812, first missionary sent out outside the nation. We had missionaries inside. Jonathan Edwards was a missionary, David Brainerd, but the first ones to go overseas. And he needed a wife. He began to pray to God to give him a wife. 2 weeks before he left, he proposed marriage to a young woman he had only met a few weeks before. One young woman by the name of Anne Haseltine, she was 18 years old. She had surrendered her life to Christ some years before, and 2 years before this, she had prayed that God would help her to live a life useful to his kingdom. She was not going to be content just to go through the ordinary duties. She wanted to know, what can she do to be useful to God's kingdom? Adoniram Judson proposed marriage to her. She wasn't certain whether God was calling her to say yes or not. She said, "You've got to gain the consent of my father." Perhaps she assumed that her father would never consent to this. So Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to Anne's father, John, February 5th, 1812. And here's what he said in that letter. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean and to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India and to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from unbelievers saved through her testimony from eternal woe and despair?" That's it. That's all there is. Not what will you do, but will you go? Or will you, like John, consent to send? God is calling some of you to go, just like Adoniram Judson, just like Anne Haseltine. She said yes, by the way. Father said yes. She said yes. She wrote one of her friends, "I have about come to the determination to give up all of my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to my relatives and my friends, and go where God in His providence shall see fit to place me." God placed them not in India as they thought at first, but actually in Burma, a place where God did call them to great suffering. Through Adoniram Judson in prison for 20 months, and she lived in a hut outside that prison to do everything she could to make sure he survived. And she and a faithful servant preserved a copy of the New Testament in Burmese. God used them for the salvation of many hundreds of Burmese and many thousands, no, tens of thousands, no, hundreds of thousands of the Karen people who to this day worship predominantly in evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist churches. Will you follow Adoniram Judson? Which of you is God calling to go? Will you follow Ann Haseltine? Which of you is God calling to go? God's not calling all of you to go. Okay, so it's okay. You should be disappointed probably if he's not calling you to go, if we had the right mindset. But if he's not calling you to go, he's calling you to send. The commission has been given. We all must obey. All must send. All must pray. Some must go and the rest must stay. Those of you who are staying, can I ask you to make it your determination to do more for foreign missions by staying here than you could by going? God calls you to stay. Will you make it your ambition to do more for missions overseas by staying than you could by going? And how can you do that? Well, first of all, you got to replace yourself. Pray for God to raise up laborers. Work for the raising of laborers. Look out for them. God's raising them up. Try to find them. Encourage them. Make sure they get instructed. Make sure they get equipped. Pray for them. Disciple them and send them and support them. To do this, whether you go or send, you must turn your back on the world and give yourself entirely to Christ. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention last year gave a tremendous amount of money to international missions. Last year, Southern Baptists gave almost $250 million to send missionaries to nations outside of North America. $250 million. There are over 15 million Southern Baptists. If you divide the money that we gave by the number of members we have in our churches, the result that you get is that Southern Baptists last year gave $16 per person to international missions. $16. Here in this church, you're doing a far cry better than that. Just the offering you took up today. If you search your hearts, some of you know you can do more. Have any of you challenged each other on this? Brother, how much are you giving? Sister, have you decided how much you're going to give for missions this year? Well, that's a good amount. Is there any way you could give more? Why don't we have those kinds of conversations? Why don't we have those conversations? We talk about our cars that we buy. Were you going to get it with this feature? Are you going to get it with that feature? Oh, I love that feature. These are good things in themselves, good and necessary things. Nothing wrong with having those conversations. But why don't we have the conversations on the more important things? How much are you giving to missions? Did you read about what God is doing in Iran? What can we do to help? Let's meet at Panera for you women and Starbucks for you men. And let's pray. Let's pray for Saeed Abedini, who is suffering in prison for sharing the gospel in Iran. Why don't we have those conversations? I suspect it's because we love the world. We don't know it. We don't mean to. We don't intend to, but we fall into it. There's a kind of gravity, the corruption of the human heart, the misshapen perversion of the order of this world. It causes us to fall very naturally into it. Friendship with the world is, of course, enmity with God. James tells us in chapter 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God has called his church to mission. He holds his churches accountable to obey his commission. All are called. All are sent. Will you go? If not, you must send. It's time to stand up and take your place in God's sending call. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would raise up laborers for your harvest field from our very midst here. Father, we pray that you would work in the heart and mind and conscience of those whom you are calling out to this special work of going to bear testimony. And Father, we pray that you would work a firm resolve, a full ambition on the part of all of us who stay to be senders, to redouble our efforts, to renew our intentions to obey your great commission by praying, by discipling, by urging, by rebuking, and by giving. Father, we pray that you would renew your work in our day, that your glory would indeed cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. Grant that we would be faithful to the commission given us by our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.